first reading is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and this can be found on page 10 of the Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3 and can be found on page 1170 in the Bibles on your chairs. It's Galatians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Thank you very much, Helen, for reading, and particularly for the emphatic "certainly not" in that reading. We'll come to that shortly. As usual, we have an outline of where we're going, and I must apologise that this week the outline has turned into, really an essay, so you might want to read that later as a kind of record of where we've been. But that will help you on the back of the notice sheet. But what will help you even more is Galatians chapter 3, which we're going to be working through in some detail this morning. One of the objections that people sometimes raise against the Bible, or taking the Bible seriously, is that it's full of contradictions. It's the favourite of the Richard Dawkins of the world, or the Christopher Hitchens. It's the favourite, perhaps, of your neighbour or the person in your office. When somebody says the Bible's full of contradictions, my response is always to ask them for an example of one, which I find that they can seldom give me. And that can often be the end of the conversation. But, of course, as a Christian, I'm aware of some of them. Well, not the contradictions as such, but the difficult bits that if someone did know the Bible well enough, they could give me a kind of difficult time about. What about when the Bible says this, but then it also says that? And I've not found one that's impossible to resolve. I think the Bible is the Word of God and it's without error. But there are certainly some tensions in the Bible that require some careful thought to work out how they can fit together. Just as an aside, Anairan Glynn, who leads our 4pm congregation, put me onto a great book when it comes to the alleged discrepancies or contradictions in the Gospels. And it's called Inerrancy and the Gospels by Vern Poythress. And I haven't given Phil Desmond at the bookstore the heads up on this, but maybe in a few weeks we can get hold of some of those. I find that a fantastic book on that issue. But here is an issue not to do with the different Gospels, Matthew versus Luke or Mark versus John, but here's a tension in terms of the teaching of Jesus and perhaps the teaching of Paul as we've read it so far in Galatians. Here is a conundrum that perplexed me for many, many years in my Christian life, and perhaps perplexes you if you've started to get to know the Bible well. Here is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's printed down on your outline. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And the iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. He's saying not the tiniest letter will slip off a page of the Old Testament law until everything is fulfilled. There's Jesus. And yet Paul in Galatians so far has seemed to be quite opposed to the law. Jesus says, "I haven't come to abolish the law. None of it must pass away." But Paul has said things like, "We know a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus." He says that by works of the law, no one will be justified. He said, "If justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose." In fact, he calls people who are relying on the works of the law, he says they're under a curse, or that they are foolish, or that someone has bewitched them. It's looked very much in this letter to the Galatians that Paul is against the law, that he's arguing with those people who still stick to the law and say, "You shouldn't be sticking to it. You're foolish for doing so." And so here we have a tension. Jesus said the law must be fulfilled, and not a letter of it must be abolished. And Paul seems to be arguing that if you still stick with the law, you've made a terrible mistake. How do we resolve this so-called contradiction? Could it be that Paul is rejecting God's law? Is he advocating lawlessness? Well, surely not. And I put some references there on the handout to places where Paul actually explicitly rejects that noun of lawlessness, the word that we call antinomianism. In theologians call it that. But literally the word is without the lawness. And Paul is really angry with people who advocate without the lawnessness, lawlessness. But how come? How have we read him correctly then? What is he saying about the law? And how is what he says at the law in keeping with the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the Bible? Now, I want to warn you at the beginning, this is not an easy question. And it's been one of the most controversial questions facing theologians down church history. And it's not even a question on which everyone would agree amongst the Bible teachers that we would esteem and respect. So it's going to be hard work this morning. We're going to think hard. And not everyone would go with the way that we're going to go. So question time could be interesting as we have it this week. But here we go. Let's plunge in and see how we can do on this. Firstly, notice that Paul has not argued against the law per se. He's not been down on the law as a whole, but his objection has been more specific. Paul has been against the possibility of being justified by the law. Paul has called them foolish for thinking that by the law they could be declared right before God on Judgment Day. Just to recap, if you've not been with us over the last few weeks, Paul has been teaching us that the way someone can be accepted by God on the last day is by trusting in Jesus and his death for them on the cross. His death in which, Paul said, Jesus bore the curse that should have been ours for our failure to attain to God's standards. And Paul says that's our only hope for being acquitted on Judgment Day. And that we cannot be acquitted or hope to be acquitted by any kind of endeavour of our own to attain to God's moral standards, to keep the laws of the Old Testament. We couldn't do it. It was a dead-end route. We should trust in Jesus alone. So that's been Paul's argument. But it's easy, I think, to kind of overread the argument in a way that isn't quite nuanced enough and makes it say more than it says. So just to recap, Paul is saying, I'm against the idea of being justified by the law. He's not saying, I'm against the law. And we need to be nuanced if we're not going to set this in contradiction to what it says elsewhere. I was thinking about this in the week and chatting to Richard Simpkin about it. And he said it might be helpful if I kind of explain my kind of method as I came to this chapter to you. So I'll do that. There is an article in the Church of England, 39 articles, that says that a minister must not so expound one portion of scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, the minister mustn't preach contradictions in the Bible because God speaks with one verse, with one voice. And therefore, as we preach one part of the Bible, we need to be mindful of another part of the Bible and make sure we don't overstep the bounds of what would bring us into contradiction elsewhere. I think we do that all the time. So when we're reading James, who says that faith without works is dead, we read it mindful of Galatians, which says that we're justified by faith and not by works. We say, what does James mean? How can I fit that with what Paul means? And I'll try and teach one so that it's compatible with the other. Or when we read John 6, saying that no one can be lost who he belongs to Jesus, we read that alongside Hebrews 6, that warns us not to slip away or fall away from Jesus. And we read the two together, and we try to teach perseverance of the saints, as the Bible teaches it, in such a way as still leaves room for the warning that we're not complacent, as Hebrews 6 teaches it. So all the time we're trying to do that, how can I understand this bit of the Bible so that it doesn't overstep the bounds of that part of the Bible? And that's important for Paul because it's a given that the law is a good thing. The law was given by God. It is given by God through Moses, and Jesus says that it all must be fulfilled. So if Paul was saying, I'm against the law, and Jesus was saying, I'm for the law, well, that would be a contradiction. That would be a massive problem. But I say, if we read it carefully, we'll see that what Paul has argued so far is not I'm against the law, but I'm against the possibility of being justified by the law. And I think if you track through where we've been in Galatians so far, you'll find
that that has been his argument. I've put there 3:12. We mentioned this last week. The law is not of faith, which could be taken in a kind of massive way. Law and faith are opposites. But the context says, no, it's in, with respect to justification. And justification by the law, being righteous by the law, is opposed to and wrong and opposite of justification by faith. So what has Paul got to say about the law then? And how do we follow that through this chapter? Well, here's the first argument of today. Notice that the idea of faith in Jesus predates the law. Faith in Jesus predates the law, and therefore, whatever the law is doing, it can't be contradicting or overturning the principle of trusting in Jesus. Whatever you understand from your Old Testament, whatever you understand about your Judaism, those of his audience who are converted Christian Jews, you need to understand that the Old Testament never contradicted the idea of faith in Jesus, because the idea of faith in Jesus actually came before it. Now, that's a surprise argument, isn't it? Because as you look at your Bible, and the law is back here somewhere, and Jesus is over here. You've got the Old Testament, that's where the law is, and the New Testament, that's where Jesus is. You'd think Jesus came later. Jesus was certainly born quite a long time after Moses. But Paul says, no, you need to understand that it was actually the promise to Abraham was a promise about trusting Jesus. The promise that we heard read in our first reading from Peter from Genesis chapter 12, that was actually a promise about the gospel all that time before. Well, let's just try and follow the argument because it is quite intricate. I think it has three steps that kind of go together to make up that point. Firstly, the promise to Abraham way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 12 was actually a promise to Jesus. So look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God made promises to Abraham, saying that he would give to Abraham and to his seed, or to his offspring, the promise of a land, the promise of a great nation, the promise of a blessing that would reach all the nations under heaven. And Paul makes an argument saying that, well, this is singular, not plural, and therefore it must refer to Jesus. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, so fasten your seatbelts. This is an argument that's confused people, because in Hebrew, the language in which the Old Testament was written, the word for offsprings and offspring is the same word. So the noun zera, which is the word for seed or offspring, is the same in the singular or the plural. So it's like the English word fish, one fish, two fish, or sheep, one sheep, two sheep, offspring, one offspring, two offspring. So it's not offsprings or offspring. So some people think, oh, well, Paul doesn't understand his grammar and has just made this kind of fantasy point from the Greek translation, which does have a difference between offspring and offsprings, and didn't realise that the point wasn't there. Well, I think that's pretty unlikely, given that that Paul was a Jewish rabbi and knew his Old Testament, I guess, better than most of us do, and would have spoken Aramaic, which preserves this difference in grammar. I think that's unlikely. And actually, Paul's argument isn't just from the grammar of the word, but as always when he refers to the Old Testament, it's from the context of the way in which it's used. So even though the word itself doesn't carry this distinction, as you look at the promise in the Old Testament, you find it was always to one specific line. Abraham, to your offspring, I give this land. As you read on the story, you find out that it was to his offspring Isaac and not to his offspring Ishmael. It was to one. And as you look at Isaac's children, you see it was to his offspring Jacob and not to his offspring Esau. So from the context, the argument works very well. Paul does know his grammar. This was referring to a line that would follow through an individual that culminates in Christ. Well, that's an aside in case you get into debate with somebody who knows that. But here's the main point. The promise to Abraham was a promise to Jesus. A promise to Abraham, his offspring, tracking all the way through, until in the genealogy it reached Jesus, a promise about Jesus. Secondly, it was a promise that should be received through faith. That's actually where he's just been in the argument back in verse 14. We might receive the promise spirit through faith in that promise. So let's put it together. Here's a promise given to Abraham, which is about Jesus, or even to Jesus, and should be received by faith. Sounds a bit like the gospel, right? Something about Jesus that you have to believe in. Sounds a bit like the message of the New Testament. Here's the last stage in his argument. The promise to Abraham was not annulled by what came later, and the law came later. So if you've got the gospel of trusting in Jesus all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then the law comes through Moses in the book of Exodus, some 430 years later in the story, that's not going to overturn what God's already said, which is that you've got to trust in Jesus. So there it is, verse 15. Even with a man-made covenant, to give a human example, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. The promises made to Abraham, his offspring, that's Jesus. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see, it's always been a promise of the gospel about Jesus that you have to believe, and you can't change the terms and conditions afterwards. I went to the cinema last night and I saw the trailer for the upcoming film with Judi Dench, and I'm afraid I can't remember the title of it because it was just flipped past on the screen. But it did amuse me that there's one scene where she travels to America in kind of a luxury airline, and she doesn't realise that the champagne on the airline is for free, because beforehand she's only travelled by Ryanair. And this just got me thinking about this sermon. I was just thinking about the ways in which, well, I don't know if Ryanair really adheres to chapter 3, verse 15, this human example, because they are the masters, aren't they, of the little extra hidden charges that you really didn't think were in the contract. So you have to pay for almost everything on Ryanair. So, and if you want to reserve your seat, you have to pay. If you want to take luggage, that's bigger than a tiny kind of box that they put your carry-on in, you have to pay extra. If you don't remember to check in 24 hours ahead online, you have to pay extra. They actually stop you being able to do that 24 hours ahead. So if you go onto the website 23 and a half hours ahead, like I did a couple of years ago, that's too late. You have to pay the extra charge. You have to pay the special tax waiver charge if you've travelled from Riga Airport by Ryanair. None of this seems to be in the contract, but it's all there as an extra charge. I love the joke about Michael Leary going into the pub and asking for a pint of beer, and the guy says, well, that will be 12 pence. And he says, 12 pence? That's extremely cheap. He says, the barman says, oh, yes, of course. But you'll be wanting a glass. So, we've all been in those contracts that seem to change after you think you've signed them. But Paul is saying God's not like Ryanair. He doesn't sneak in changes after the event. Once he's set a trajectory, he's made a promise, he sticks to it. And God's promise was the promise of the gospel, a promise that you should trust by faith, a promise that referred to Christ. And so whatever the law is doing in the argument, it's not changing that way to be justified or to be saved. Point three. Okay, so we've moved on a little bit. The law can't be, even by the Old Testament standards, the law can't be telling you a different way to be justified. So the obvious question is, verse 19, why then the law? It wasn't to change the terms. It wasn't to justify us. What was it for? Well, point three on the handout. Why was the law added? To prepare us for Jesus by revealing our sin. Verse 19. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come, that's Jesus, to whom the promises had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. More on that in a moment. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed have come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, notice in this that God didn't have a kind of plan B or a change of terms. He's saying when the law came along 430 years later, it was still part of the plan that was a promise ending in Jesus. Did you notice that intentionality? I noticed an in order that and a so that, that told us Paul's intention for what the law would be. So verse 22, see if you can see it. Look down at verse 22. The scripture, that's the law, the scripture given through Moses, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So if you ask Paul, now what is the law for? I've got the book of Leviticus here, Paul. What's the book of Leviticus' intention? Paul would say the book of Leviticus was in order that you might believe a promise about Jesus. Oh, I've got the book of Exodus here that I'm working at, Paul, in my quiet times. What's that about? Oh, well, Paul would say the book of Exodus was in order that you might be justified by faith. You see, the intention of the law, 430 years later, far from being a kind of contradiction of the promises to Abraham, was actually to prepare you for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, to get you ready for Jesus. But how would it get you ready for Jesus? By convicting you of your sin. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Verse 22, it imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, we were held captive, imprisoned under sin. And the idea here is that God, by revealing to us his moral standards, his good law, and as we read the Psalms, we'll find that the law was a wonderful and delightful thing. Sometimes we talk a bit as if the law was a kind of terrible palaver, you know, all those sacrifices, what a palaver to go through. That's not how they thought of it in the Old Testament. You read Psalm 119, how I love your law, your statutes, your rules, your precepts. I love them. They make me wise. They teach me the right way to go. They were a glorious revelation of the moral good character of God. And yet they revealed a standard that was so different to what we often find in our hearts. Love God was the summary of the law back in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And yet we don't do that. Love God sometimes with some of ourselves, not all the time with all of ourselves. Or love your neighbour as yourself. It was Jesus' summary of the second table of the law, but it was the law's own summary back in Leviticus. But we don't do that. Sometimes, some of the time, love people a bit, but not love people as much as we love ourselves. It wasn't there was anything kind of wrong or devious or sneaky about this standard. It was just a standard of being like God, loving others. Wonderful standard. And yet, because of the evil of our hearts, it was a standard that exposed us, convicted us, showed us just how far short we fell. And even, Paul says, imprisoned us. Enslaved us, made you think, I am really not fit for the presence of God, the glory of the God who is like this. Now, in that sense, I guess the law is no different to the teaching of Jesus. You read the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches you what's good and perfect, and you realize it's not very much like yourself. It's no different from the ethical teaching of Paul, even as we go further in Galatians. He'll teach us what is right and good. And there'll be respects in which you think this is not very much like me. But Paul says, here's God's plan, that by feeling the pinch, the conviction, the enslavement of God's goodness as compared with your sin, you would be ready to trust in a saviour. You would want a saviour.
It was a schoolmaster to instruct you, verse 24, a guardian, to get you ready for adulthood when Jesus came. So that, in order that, you might trust him. I put in brackets here, or just a little aside, that means the law is not some kind of parallel track contrary to the promises of Abraham. It's not like, you know, Abraham hears the gospel, but 430 years later, let's try something different for a while. Now, the law is part of this same plan. Trust in Jesus, and I'll show you you need to trust in Jesus by revealing God's good, perfect standards to you. And it's interesting that the law, as you read it, as you read the first five books of the Bible, which is what Jewish people referred to as the law or the Torah, you'll find that it reveals sin, but it also reveals grace. It's a mixture of moral instruction, which you can't keep if you're a sinner, but also little glimmers of hope, little anticipations of the work of Jesus. The Day of Atonement, purification by the sacrifice of an innocent animal whose blood could bring atonement and cleanse you from your sin. The Passover, put the blood of the lamb on the doors of your houses and God's angel will pass over in judgment. All of these pictures actually found in the law, telling you both you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. And this is getting you ready for the coming of Jesus. In order that, or so that. Well, we've got to point four in the handout. Hopefully you're still with us. Let's keep going. So now that Jesus has come, the schoolmaster's done his job. He can go into retirement. We are not under the law anymore. So verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardian or the schoolmaster being Jesus, being the law. Because in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So verse 25, Paul says that we are no longer under the law anymore. It's done its job in church history, all the way through the Old Testament until the offspring, the seed, came. Now again, I think we need to be careful that we don't overread this. And if we just take that verse, we're not under the law, we could extrapolate and say Paul's against the whole law thing. But I just want us to be nuanced about that as well. So Paul is saying we are no longer under the covenant administration of the Old Testament. We're no longer under the old covenant way of relating to God. So we don't have a temple. We don't have a sacrificial system because Jesus has come now. You don't have to observe food laws. No bacon. You can eat bacon sandwiches. You can even eat bacon sandwiches if you're a Jewish person who's come to know Jesus, because all foods are clean now. You can wear mixed textiles. I think I am today. That's okay. So we're no longer kind of under the law in the sense that we are the nation of Israel being governed by these principles with all, in all of the various respects in which they prepared us for Jesus. No longer under it in that way. But it would be overreading it to say that the law has nothing more to say usefully to us now. Because later in Galatians, Paul is going to tell us that the law has a positive function still. The law is fulfilled as we love our neighbour. What the law revealed about God's loving, perfect, good standard is still God's loving, perfect, good standard. To love God, to love your neighbour. And through the gospel of Jesus, God wants to write those laws on our hearts. And notice here, it's not just that love is fulfilled in the law, but also the law continues to tell us a little bit about what love of neighbour means. And I've put some references there where Paul appeals to the law to give moral, ethical instruction about how a Christian should love a neighbour. And he does so from the pages of the law. I guess one of the clearest is 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says all scripture, meaning all the Old Testament, is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. Seems to appeal to the Old Testament as being profitable for understanding the right way to live for the Christian. But not that you're under it, under that administration. And so as Chris Thompson, some of you will know, he's now an Old Testament scholar in Cambridge, he put the distinction this way, I found very helpful. The law no longer functions for us as covenant,
We're under the new covenant now. But it does function for us as scripture. Still the word of God, still telling us about the ways of God, still telling us about how to love God. We're not under the law. You don't have to live exactly by Deuteronomy. But the law will continue to show us the love of God that in Christ we can fulfill. So let's see where we've been in this argument. Jesus said, I'm pro the law. Paul said much the same. I am pro the law too. But I'm against you trying to get accepted to God by keeping it. In fact, the law never enabled that. Verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would come by the law. But it never was. You could never attain righteousness by the law. It merely showed you God's standard and how far short you fell of it and your need for Jesus. And as one of the kind of applications of this sermon, please go home and read more of your Old Testament. Read the commandments of Exodus 20 and the way in which they're expounded in the chapters that follow. Read the book of Deuteronomy and the meditation on the ways of God. And just see if at the same time as saying this is a wonderful thing, showing me the moral ways of a good and loving God, just see if it doesn't make you think, but goodness me, I couldn't keep this. Goodness me, I fall short of this. Goodness me, I don't love God as much as this. I don't love my neighbour as myself as far as this. And I'm so glad that Jesus came, that this was preparation for a saviour. He rescues me from the Lord's curse. Now that Jesus has come, what now for us who've been liberated from the law's captivity? Well, Paul has much to say and more to say than we can say in these last few minutes of the sermon. But let me just give a little trailer, actually, of some of the themes that we're going to be picking up next week and in chapter 5. This is almost like a little flavour of the second half of the book. 26. In Christ, you are sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Haven't got time to say much about these amazing verses, but just three things to pick out. In Christ, this happens. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus. You are now included in him. Your identity, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is now a new life lived in the Son of God. Secondly, all of you, not all of humanity without exception, but all of you who trust in Jesus. So whether this morning you're from a Jewish background and you used to actually try and keep the law in very, very specific ways in your childhood, or whether you're from a pagan background as I am, whether you're a male or female, whether you're a high-flying city banker or whether you work in Tesco, whoever you are, or if you're in Jesus Christ, then you are united and accepted by God the same way. I used to go to a church in York where we had the financial controller of Nestle. Nestle was based up there, the big chocolate factory, which smelled delicious once a week. And increased everyone's chocolate expenditure just on the day when the wind changed and blew the smoke across the city. We had the financial controller of Nestle. We also had a guy who lived on the local council estate who'd been on disability benefit and couldn't work. And they were best friends and brothers in the church. And I thought, I wonder where else in York you would find two people as different as this, united in the same family, in Christ, through the coming of Jesus to rescue you from the law. You're one. And lastly, you are sons and you are heirs. What are you heirs of? You're heirs, verse 29, of the promise to Abraham. Hang on a minute, I thought the promise to Abraham was singular to one offspring, not to many. Yes, that's true, it was a promise to Christ. But you are in Christ. And so all of the things that God promised to Jesus, you now enjoy as he promises them to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the consistency of your word, that it doesn't contradict itself, that your plans and history are not at variance with yourself, but you always planned
that we should trust in Jesus to be saved. But Lord, we do thank you for your law, your perfect, good, righteous revelation of your own moral character that so convicted humanity, the Jewish people, that they realized, or they should have realized, that they could never attain to heaven by their own moral endeavor. Father, rather it imprisoned them, enslaved them, until the coming of the one that you'd promised, in whom we can be righteous by faith. We praise you for him, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
How should this teaching about the law stir my heart? Thank you for a great sermon. So that's encouragement. How should it stir my heart?
I can tell you how it stirred my heart. I think, praise God that he's consistent, that he plans the whole of history with the same end in view. So he doesn't change tack halfway through history, but always plans the coming of Jesus. Praise him for that. Praise God that he has a perfect law. So he doesn't just lower the bar to let people into heaven in a way that he makes moral compromise, but he really does care about love of God and love of neighbour. But praise God that that standard which utterly convicts us, which we could not attain to, that brought a curse on us for breaking the law, that now Christ has come and borne the curse for us. And we now live in the age that we can trust in Jesus and receive the promise of the Spirit.
Thank you very much. In verse 16, Paul says to your seed, where's the quote from?
We had Genesis 12:7 read, that to your offspring I'll give this land. But actually the promise, as it keeps being repeated all the way through Genesis, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, keeps containing this phrase, to your offspring. So it could really be from any one of those places, but it's already the same promise. The promise that tracks through for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob.
Thank you. Was the Day of Atonement sufficient for a Jew to be saved? Just tell us about
I alluded in the sermon to the fact that even in the law there were signs of grace and pictures of forgiveness through God's mercy, and the Day of Atonement was one of those. So it was a ritual whereby you would cleanse the tabernacle where God symbolically was with you. And you would cleanse yourselves in order to make this relationship between God and sinful people possible for another year. And the Day of Atonement didn't actually save anyone. So the book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats didn't really ever take away sins. But it was a shadow pointing forward to Jesus and to the final sacrifice. So if you ask the question, how much could it really do? Well, it kind of depends on how you mean the question. How much could the actual magical blood of the animals do? Nothing. How much could the magical blood of the animals point to Jesus? Well, quite effectively. It shows you that you would have to trust in God's promises to be saved. How much without Jesus would they be of any use? So if you were, a Jewish person today who trusts in the Day of Atonement, can't happen because there's no temple, but if you hope for the rebuilding of the temple and the beginning again of Yom Kippur, but you didn't trust in Jesus, could that do you any good? No. Its whole point was to prepare you for Jesus. But certainly the provision of forgiveness within the law was not complete. And so one of the things in the sermons in Acts that Peter says is that through Jesus we can be forgiven from all the things from which you couldn't be forgiven by in the law of Moses. There was lots of forgiveness in the law, but not enough, which is why they went into exile. And even more forgiveness in Jesus.
Thank you very much. Now, look, we've got a question here that tells us who it's from, as if, fail to answer this one and you've got all sorts of trouble lying ahead of you. It comes from Claire Screen's WOW group. So I feel we ought to. I'm feeling rather nervous about not asking it. How do we react to family and friends who are Christian but have a different gospel? This refers back to one of the previous.
Yes.
Do we call them accursed, as Paul does, or what?
Yes. No, thank you. Well, Paul, like Jesus, Paul has different words to say to the teacher of error and to the person who's taken in by error.
So to the people taken in by error, I mean, he's still fairly direct. He calls them foolish. You fools. Galatians 3, verse 1. You idiots. You know, why have you made this mistake and gone over the false teaching? But to the people who are peddling the false teaching, he's much ruder. He says, let them be accursed. Let them go the whole way and slip with the circumcision knife, which we've got to look forward to coming later. And Jesus the same. So Jesus is very compassionate with people who've been taken in by the Pharisees' false teaching. But he's very, very straight with the false teachers themselves. And I think we need to make that distinction.
May I just think that is so important for us as a congregation, you know, where we spend a lot of time trying to teach God's word. It's very easy when one comes across another Christian to remember the nuance. How I love you, Galatians. I'm in the pain of childbirth that you get straightened out. I'm really passionately concerned for you. I love you. Peter, how could you possibly be so silly, Peter? And then the actual teacher himself. And as a congregation, when we meet other Christians, to see that nuance is immensely important for us, that we don't kind of launch in as if somebody's a false teacher. And it's very, very helpful. Thank you for that question. Why did God keep the law for so long and not send Jesus sooner? Why did he wait hundreds of years?
Well, in our next passage, he's going to say, in the fullness of time. So I'll leave it to our next preacher to explain that, why that was the right time. Paul certainly thinks it was the right time for Jesus to come. And that, you know, God took a long time preparing. And there's lots of the Old Testament in the Bible. And all of it helps us to get ready. And we weren't ready until we'd gone through the whole story of the Old Testament. So.
Thank you. Well, there's David Jackman. He's speaking next week. So in the fullness of time, he'll answer it for us. Are we required to obey the law? If so, what bits? Now, quite a few questions on that. Which parts should we and how, you know, we required to obey it and so forth.
Okay, sure. Well, I'll give my view, which won't be everyone's view, so I've already warned you about that. But a distinction that people used to make in the past was between ceremonial laws, civil laws, and moral laws. So they'd say some of the laws are about what is right and wrong, moral laws. Some of the laws are about the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, particular instruments of the kind of Old Testament cultus. And other laws were about Israel as ethnically distinct from the nations around them and how they should behave. That's been quite an unpopular idea in some teaching because people have said, well, look, that division is kind of foreign to the Bible itself. As you read Deuteronomy, it doesn't hold a hand up and say, this is a civil law or this is a ceremonial law. They're just kind of mixed together. I'm not so sure about that. I think there are some legs to that kind of distinction, simply because I think it takes seriously the different ways in which the New Testament handles different parts of the Old Testament. So the argument that the New Testament gives for why it's okay to eat all food is different from the argument the New Testament gives about why you don't need a tabernacle, is different from the argument the New Testament gives about how you should treat your gospel workers like you shouldn't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, or how you should honour your father and your mother. So I think the New Testament, and it's not a neat distinction like this, that you can say, oh, I can assign this particular verse to, you know, one of these three categories, but it's just saying that the way in which the New Testament handles the Old Testament law is nuanced and varied. And I think there is more than one way in which it handles it. So certainly we can't just read off the pages of Leviticus as if it applied to us in exactly the same way as it applied to an Old Testament Jew, because we've come the other side of Jesus and we need to see things through the fulfillment that he brings. But it may be that as we understand the way in which God said we are to love our neighbour, that might inform us a bit more about what love of neighbour looks like. And I think, as I said, I brought those references to where Paul does seem to use the Old Testament for specific kind of moral revelation.
Thank you very much. A couple of questions on verses 19 and 20. Several people have said, could you just clarify verse 20 for us? Would you read that for us and then just comment on it again?
Yes. I didn't comment on it. So there we are. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's somebody who knows it's a difficult verse. He's not going to let me get away with it. Thank you very much. So there's an idea in the New Testament that, well, not an idea in the New Testament. It's true, obviously, but it's picked up in the New Testament that God gave the law to Moses through angels. Comes here, it comes also in Hebrews chapter 1. So the law was given through angels to an intermediary. But I think what Paul is saying here is that the fact that it's through an intermediary and through angels doesn't mean it's not from God. So don't try and drive a wedge between what God wanted, which he said to Abraham, and what the law said, which is kind of second-hand and, you know, it was relayed and therefore less reliable. I think it's saying God is undivided. What he said to Abraham, what he says through angels, through the intermediary, are one in purpose and for the same end. That's my best take on it.
Okay, thank you very much. Look, I think the children will be hammering on the door in just a second. So, just as we finish, what is the key thing you want us to take away from this morning? You think, Paul, if Paul was standing here, what do you think the key thing is he's teaching us?
Yeah, I think he wants us to understand that the end of the Old Testament, the place it's pointing, is the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of all God's purposes, and it comes to its yes and amen in Jesus. And if you're a person from a Jewish background, or you're a person who knows the Old Testament, you'll have particular concerns. Does Jesus fit with the law? You know, the law is important to me. It's God's word. How does that fit in? And Paul wants to show you that even when it comes to the law, it was given so that, or in order that, we might put our trust in the Jesus who is its fulfilment and to whom the promise was made.
Okay, thank you. I'm not going to let you off the hook quite yet, because we now have coffee together, and we try and say here that actually the work has only just started. That, you know, we try not to be a lazy congregation who just listen to the talk and then talk about the footy or something. So what should we be chatting about and asking in order to follow this through over coffee? Please don't be nervous. I mean, no, people aren't going to come up to you and say, you know, ask you intense questions. But if we want to turn and talk about this, you know, what issues should we be chatting about?
Well, okay, so I think this issue, just say what I said at the beginning, this issue of how the law fits in with the gospel is a big one, and it's a controversial one, and it's something that perplexed me for many years, and I wrestled with, and it may well perplex you. And also it's an issue where I'm aware of different views amongst, as I said, Bible teachers we respect here in this room. So I hope today is a stimulus to think about it, and you've heard a particular kind of trajectory through these issues from me. Please think about it. Please read your Bible to check if you think that's what it says, if it makes sense. But please also let's show grace towards others who differ on it. Let's be prepared to hear from one another and to look humbly at the scriptures together and not be contentious on it. So let's, you know, there'll be a lot, and this is the kind of sermon where it's connecting together lots of bits of the Bible, and there'll be lots to think about. And let's think about it together, but in a non-contentious way. Mm. And let's rejoice that together there is no male or female, slave nor free, Lutheran or Reformed. We're all one in Christ Jesus.